Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And we've been studying these letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to these seven churches. John is in exile on Patmos, and he writes a letter to these seven churches. So the whole book is a letter, but then within it, each individual church has a section where there's a letter to it. And we're going to read from verse 18 to 29, which is the letter to Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've been studying these seven letters that Christ wrote to seven churches. There were little towns in what is today southeastern Turkey. Southwestern Turkey. So if you imagine the country of Turkey, right in the southwestern corner, in a circle, are seven towns. And each town had a church. And the writer of Revelation took the book of Revelation, because as we've seen in chapter 1, the whole book is a letter to each church. So he takes the whole book, but within the book, each church then finds a letter to itself. Now we've seen, I'll just go through this very briefly, we've seen that these letters, all of them, follow a certain format. So they always begin with a description of Christ. And the description of Christ is always different. So if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 2, it says there, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And verse 18, the one we're looking at, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, and so on. Each letter begins with a description of Christ. It's a slightly different description. It's a slightly different angle of his character. So that's how each letter begins. Then each letter has words of encouragement, words of commendation to the church. So it'll be something like, I know your works, or I know your tribulation, or I know where you dwell, and so on. And it's Christ speaking, encouraging things to the church. The only church that doesn't receive any word of encouragement is the last one, Laodicea. It's rather worrying. There is nothing there of anything of any positive note. It's all negative. But the other six letters have this as its second thing. So there's the description of Christ, and then words of encouragement. And then thirdly, there are words of warning. Because no church is perfect, and there's always something that needs to be said. Although two of the churches don't have any words of warning, the other five do. So for example, where we've been reading today, verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel," and so on. So there are these words, "I have something against you." There is something in your church that needs to be put right. So you have a description of Christ, words of encouragement, words of warning, and then words of instruction. He normally then says, "This is what I want you to do." And as we'll see in this one, it's a very simple thing, but actually there's always this word of instruction. And then finally, it's a five points in the letter, the final thing, there are words of promise. So for example, here in verse 26, "The one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron," and so on. So each church then is told there are certain things it needs to do, and then there is this encouragement, the one who obeys, the one who follows, this is the reward that they will have. So we're looking then this evening at Thyatira, and we begin, as we always do, with the description of Christ in verse 18. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Jesus is called the Son of God in the New Testament. And it's an interesting thing when you look up the scholars, New Testament scholars, and you say, "Tell me where this comes from." I must admit, in my naivety, when I first started studying the New Testament years ago, in my naivety, I thought everybody would say, "Well, of course it's this." But actually, there's a difference of opinion. And the most convincing argument that I have found, and over the years I've seen more and more of it, is I think this is a reference to Psalm 2. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 2, and I'll explain to you why I think this is where this reference comes from. This very famous psalm, which is quite obviously about Jesus. You know, some of these psalms, they speak about Christ. And as you read them, you can see the person of Christ emerging from it. And this is quite clearly about Christ. And I'll just read the psalm. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So there's this language of rebellion against God. And then verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is speaking about Christ. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord says to me," and here is this reference, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king," so he's now addressing the people of the world, "be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So it's obviously about Christ, this King, whom God has placed on Zion, his holy hill. And then he says to the nations, you mustn't rebel, be wise, and come and give him homage, because he is Lord. But you notice that Christ here is described as the Son. In verse 7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And then again, in verse 12, the last verse, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that is a psalm that speaks about Christ the King and Christ the Savior. Those two great offices of Christ are both seen in that psalm. He is King and he is Savior. So these nations rage and God says, yes, but my Son is the one who is on the holy hill of Zion, and he will rule the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations. But he's also the Savior. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Come and give homage to him, that you may know salvation. And I think that is the reference that is found in this letter to Thyatira. Christ says of himself, the words of the Son of God, the one who is King and the one who is the Savior of the church. He then adds a bit of description about himself. He has eyes like flames, like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, we've seen this before in our study in Revelation, and the eyes like a flame of fire speak about his penetrating eye, how nothing goes or nothing is hidden from him. He sees all. And the feet like burnished bronze speak of his holiness. So we have the letter from Christ, who is King and Savior, the one who sees everything and who is holy. Then in verse 19, you have these words of commendation. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's very interesting. When you look at the letters, and you look at the things that Jesus mentions as worthy of commendation, as worthy of encouragement. Six of those letters, as I've said, have these words of encouragement. Laodicea, the last one, doesn't. It's very interesting that he isn't looking at spectacular things, at massive things, you know, the kind of things that we as Christians admire in other Christians and in other churches. You know how it is. We talk about a church somewhere in the world and we say, they're so evangelistic. You know, every member in the church is simply bursting forth with the gospel. And wherever they go, they speak the gospel and give out tracts. And every Sunday, they go out into the open air and do fantastic evangelistic work. And the church is growing large numbers of conversions and baptisms and so on. Or, you know, we might talk about some other aspect of their ministry. You should see the music group in that church and how wonderful it is when all the musicians are there together and these hundreds of people who've gathered there are all singing and so on. We look at things like that and these are the kind of things that attract us. But you look at each of these letters and you look at what it is that Jesus commends in a local church. What is it that he finds encouraging and heartwarming? What is it that catches his eye so that he makes mention of it? And in each of the letters, it's a very similar thing to what he has written here. It's what we might call everyday mundane Christianity. I know your works. Now, he doesn't mention any specific works because there wasn't anything really spectacular there. They were living daily godly lives. They would go to their places of work and they would be faithful to the Lord. They would be people of integrity and honesty. And they would seek by their lives to commend their Lord. They weren't doing anything spectacular. Your love and your faith. So you see, they had this love for one another. And he saw that. They displayed that love for one another, perhaps in very simple ways. A family that needed some food, so people cooked a meal and brought it round. Or a family that had young children needed an evening off, so somebody went and looked after the children while the parents had an evening off. Something like that. Some very simple acts of love which were born of faith. And Jesus notices that. And he goes on to talk about their service. And of course, I've already mentioned love is seen in service, but he brings it out. Your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. So they began, when they became Christians, they began to love the Lord, to love the Lord's people, to serve him in their daily lives. Nothing spectacular, you know, nothing enormous, just the daily grind of the Christian life. But they persevered and persevered and persevered. And you notice also that he notices their growth. Because he says there, your latter works exceed the first. And that seems to be an indication that you're growing in your faith. And as you grow in your faith, so it is seen in your the way that you carry out your service. So it's not that you began to do good works and then got tired and stopped. You persevered, but you didn't just persevere. Your works actually increased. Now, I find that very, very encouraging. Because as I say, we as human beings, we like to look at the big things and the spectacular things. And it's so encouraging when the Lord looks at any local church. And of course, he looks at every local church. That phrase, that verse in the Old Testament, Second Chronicles, and it says, the eye of the Lord ranges throughout the earth, seeking out those whose hearts are devoted to him. And I know it's an Old Testament text, but you can apply it to the New Testament, because it is true. The eye of the Lord ranges throughout the earth, seeking out those whose hearts are devoted to him. So he looks upon the church, he watches over the church. He examines each church and he looks at what we do. And it's week by week we seek to serve the Lord. And none of us is ever going to be, well, at least I certainly am not, and I don't think any of us is ever going to be on the international stage because of our gifts and our service. You know, it's not going to be like that. We probably won't be on the stage in Britain or anything like that. But here in this local church, we love the Lord, we love God's people, and we yearn to serve him, to love and serve him in our daily lives. We go to work, we live our family lives, and in our ordinary ways we persevere, and Christ sees it. He takes note of it. And that is just worth keeping in mind. Very simple, very ordinary things are what he commends and what encourages him. So we have the description of Christ, and then we have these words of commendation. Thirdly, in the letter, we have these words of warning. And they go from verse 20. And this is the longest section in the seven letters on, you know, what is wrong in the church. Laodicea is quite long and Thyatira is long. And he says this from verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. It would seem, when we read a passage from the Bible, the best thing is to read it at face value. Okay? Unless you absolutely have to, you don't have to look for hidden meanings. There most probably isn't a hidden meaning. Most passages in the Bible just operate on face value. You know, what you see is what there is. So I'm just going to take it at face value, as at what is there. And it seems that there was a woman in the church, because he speaks about a woman. And I don't see any reason to spiritualize this and say it's certain other people or anything like that. I think there was a woman in the church there. And she, unfortunately, was one of these very influential people that you sometimes get in a local church. For whatever reason, it may be, we used to find this in the church in Africa, that the person who had wealth, particularly if the church was poor, made of mainly poor people, the one or two people who had wealth ended up employing most of the others. Because that's just how it worked, you see. This person was wealthy and they had a factory or some other business and they wanted employees and they knew the other church members that they would be honest people. So they would employ others in the church. And so you found sometimes, I used to find this in village churches especially, that the guy who had the biggest piece of land, the rich farmer in the village, usually employed most of the church members. Now, generally speaking, that's good, because he was a Christian and he gave employment to his fellow church members and they needed work and he paid them a fair wage and so on. But it also meant he had an unusual amount of influence in the church. And if he, for example, stood for a certain office, his employees would feel bound to vote for him, because you imagine, you know, it comes to the vote and they don't vote for him. Well, he knows who, you know, if he doesn't get through, he knows most people haven't voted for him and they are his employees. Or he has a certain idea about the version of the Bible or the hymn book or the kind of songs they should sing or something like that. And he speaks in a members' meeting and others feel, well, you know, he's the one who pays our daily salary. We need to at least make sure we're seen to be supporting him. And people can, just by their wealth or personality or something like that, people can exercise an undue amount of influence in a local church. And it seems that this woman, I don't think Jezebel was her name. Jezebel, as you know, was Ahab's wife in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, during the time of Elijah. And you know that she was this idolatrous woman, and she resisted Elijah. And even after God had done this tremendous miracle, and the sacrifice had been licked up by the fire, she still sends this message to Elijah and says, you're going to be dead, you're a dead man because of the way that you've resisted my husband Ahab. So she was this idolatrous woman who was a wicked woman and had brought impurity and idolatry into the nation of Israel. When you study the history of Israel in the Old Testament, it's the first time that anybody has married an idolatrous woman. Ahab did that. And Jezebel, his wife, is this idolatrous woman. And she had influence in the land. The land became idolatrous because of her influence. And that's why Elijah, the prophet, was raised up by the Lord. So I think this is a reference to her. I don't think this is her name. But it is saying, just as Jezebel was an idolatrous woman who influenced Israel and led Israel into idolatry, so this woman, Jezebel, and she's given herself this name, a prophetess, and has taken on a teaching ministry, which of course is forbidden in the New Testament for a woman to teach men. But she has this teaching ministry and is seducing Christ's people. He says, my servants, not outsiders, my servants, to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. The business about food sacrificed to idols is a tricky one in the New Testament. And there's passages, particularly in 1 Corinthians, about it. And the rule was this. if your neighbor invited you for a meal, don't ask, has this food been sacrificed to an idol? Eat whatever's put in front of you. However, if you know that that food has been sacrificed to idol, in other words, he tells you, he invites you around and he says, by the way, we've offered this food to idols. Then Paul says, don't eat it for his sake. Also in 1 Corinthians, there is the subject of temple feasts. Because in every idolatrous religion, Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, they have at some point these feasts in their places of worship, even in the mosque, but particularly in Hindu temples and Sikh temples. They have times when all the people gather there for a communal feast, and that is always idolatrous. You're basically going there to worship your idol. You're not just going for food. It's impossible to go to one of those places and to say, well, I only went for the food. That, you can't do that to this day in a Hindu temple. You can't. And you certainly couldn't in New Testament times. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. So this woman is a Jezebel, it seems, we don't know exactly how, was seducing them into this sin, certainly of sexual immorality, but also to eat food sacrificed to idols, perhaps taking them to a pagan temple where there was idolatry and leading them into this. So there is this woman with influence over some people. And Jesus shows his grace. We look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Didn't just strike her down. Gave her time to repent. And obviously there have been words spoken to her. Perhaps the preaching was meant to speak to her. Perhaps somebody went and spoke to her and said, this is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. You need to repent. And Christ has given her time to repent. But she won't. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. She has turned it down. She will not accept it. Well, where there is sin, Christ is always patient and gracious. And Christ always gives us time and opportunity to repent. That's how Jesus works with his people. He sees sin, he speaks to us about our sin, and he says, you need to repent, and he gives us time to do that. If we refuse, and this woman has refused, she has actually said, I am not going to do this. There then comes discipline. And that is what is about to happen. So verse 22 then is the discipline. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. I don't know if she was a Christian or not. Okay, it's unlikely, but you never know. And it may be that she was a very confused Christian, or a Christian who had backslidden but had all this influence. But she was going to be disciplined with illness, with sickness. And it is a way that God uses to discipline his people. You have this in 1 Corinthians. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, I read some words from chapter 11, but I don't go on to read up to verse 30. And in verse 30, Paul is speaking to people who come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, this is why many of you are sick and some have died. Because they had sinned and had been given the opportunity to repent and hadn't. So Christ is going to use illness as a means of discipline. In the book of James, chapter 5, there are instructions to pastors about people in the church when they're ill. The pastors, the elders, are to visit those who are sick. And if you read James correctly, I think he's saying very clearly, one of the things the elders are to do is to say, is there some unrepented sin? I usually do that. Is there some unrepented sin? Is this, has this illness been caused because you have some sin? Well, none of us knows about it. You've never repented of it. Is this the reason? Now, praise God, usually, or every time I've asked the question, people have said, Pastor, I've examined my conscience. I've examined my life. There is nothing. That's fine, because sickness has other reasons, but unrepented sin is a cause of sickness. And as a pastor, I do ask that question, particularly when they say, would you anoint me with oil and pray over me, as people do and should do? Right to do that. It's a command in the New Testament. But then I do ask, is there something you need to repent of? Don't need to tell me. It's between you and God. If you need to meet to talk to me about it, fine. But is there something there? If there is, please deal with it, because that may be the cause. If there isn't, no problem. We'll pray for you and anoint you with oil and so on. So illness is a means that God uses to discipline his people. It's there in 1 Corinthians, it's there in James, it's there in this passage. And Hebrews 12, of course, speaks about discipline. So he says, I'm about to throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. So they will face a trial, a period of trial. I wondered if the extent would be different, in that her sickness would be a particularly severe one, because she was the one leading them, and they were being led, so their trial wouldn't be so severe. I just wondered that. I wondered if that was why there was a difference. But anyway, he is going to discipline his people because they've fallen into this sin. So Jezebel herself is going to have sickness. And those who have, I don't think it's literal adultery. I think it's sort of followed in her ways of sin. Those who've committed adultery, I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So they still have the opportunity. She has been given the opportunity. She has refused. That sickness will come on her. They still have the opportunity unless they repent. So when this letter was read, they could still repent and the tribulation wouldn't come. He then says in verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. I honestly don't know whether this means literally her children. Okay. I hope it simply means those who follow. You know, those who are her followers. Because she obviously has this powerful position in the church, a position of influence, and people have begun to follow her. And maybe the word children means those who are her followers. And is it the case that some of them have become so sinful that they are about to be killed? Again, 1 Corinthians 11, members in the church in Corinth died because they sinned and would not repent. Okay? I know it's difficult teaching, but it is biblical teaching. When Christians sin, God speaks, and God graciously gives us time and opportunity to repent. If we continue sinning, particularly in the church, influencing others, there comes a time when discipline comes. Sickness, tribulation, death. Okay? 1 John chapter 5, if you see a brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, pray for him. If he's sinning a sin which is unto death, do not pray for him. That's what he says, 1 John chapter 5. So Christians are looking at people who are falling into sin and have to make a decision. You know, are they just sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and this is going to lead to death? So, yes, I know, it's somber, isn't it? It's very, very serious, and it's a huge warning. And the reason why he does this in verse 23, why does he do all this sickness, tribulation and death? He says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Okay? It is because he wants to show the churches that you don't do this sort of thing. It is not accepted. God will not accept it, and he will deal with it. It is an example to the churches. I won't finish the rest of the letter. Our time is gone. But let me just pause briefly with some words of application from the study. We do need to listen to this. This is the word of God. I know it's shocking, because we are actually reading words where Jesus is saying, I'm about to bring sickness upon a person in the church. I'm about to bring tribulation upon people in the church. And I'm about to bring death upon people in the church. But because he has spoken to them, he has given this woman time to repent. And it's not as if she wants to but hasn't got round to it. That verse in verse 21, but she refuses. So somebody has spoken to this woman and said, you're doing this, you're leading people into sexual sin and eating food, sacrificed to idols. And she says, I won't stop it. I'm refusing to stop it. I will continue to do it. You see, this is blatant rebellion against Christ. We're not then talking about a person who has unwittingly slipped into sin. We're talking about a person who is determined to sin. And you can't have this in a local church. It'll destroy a local church. And Christ purifies his local church. So he then says, well, discipline will come. And it is a warning to us. I know that it's a somber passage, but it is a warning to us. Let us examine ourselves. Let us always make sure that we are repentant. We're not going to be sinless, but we are repentant. We examine ourselves. Even if there is a sinful habit, don't refuse Christ when he says deal with it. Bring it to the Lord. If it's a long-held sinful habit, bring it to the Lord and say, please help me to deal with it. But to refuse to deal with sin, which is what she did, that is what causes the discipline that he says will come on them. We'll finish there, and we'll finish this letter next time we're studying Revelation. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we've read a passage that has searched our hearts. We've read a passage, Lord, that has reminded us that yes, you are gracious and merciful and kind, but you're also holy and pure. And we've read a letter that reminds us that you are determined to purify your church, to present your church to yourself spotless, without blemish or any such thing. And we've read, Lord, that there are times when people who profess to be Christians will refuse to repent. Forgive us, Lord, when we behave like that, and help us never to do that. You know us, Lord, we all sin. Even today we've sinned. And you know that there are even sinful habits that we have. But may we never, Lord, refuse to repent. May we never refuse the grace of God when you give us time and opportunity. But may we always be those who have a penitent, a responsive heart to your gospel. Please help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.